Well, good morning again, everyone. And the music stand is really high today because I got a new set of glasses this week, and they're progressives. And so if I fall down the stairs, that's why. Okay, so just so you know, that's what's going on. So if I come over here and I'm kind of going like this, haven't totally lost it yet. Let's begin today by thinking about greatness. What makes a person great? And if I were to ask you to think of one or two great people, who comes to mind? Now, your answer to these questions kind of depends on your understanding of greatness. So how might we define a great person? One definition goes like this: a great person is someone who has done something of major significance or importance. Another definition states, a great person is someone who has achieved distinction and honor in some field. So, in mathematics, the name Einstein is great. In cars, the name Ferdinand Porsche is great. In music, maybe Mozart, Beethoven, or some modern-day star that you're impressed with their music. And while searching for a definition of a great person, I came across a list of synonyms or words that mean the same thing as greatness. So here's a few of them. Synonyms for a great person: adventurer and celebrity, conqueror and daredevil, demigod and diva, idol and leader, lion and martyr, model and saint, star, superstar, or victor. Now, think back to the one or two people that you were thinking about earlier who you would say is a great person. Do any of them measure up to any of that? Are they celebrities? Are they superstars? Are they conquerors? And would you call yourself great? Well, however you or I define greatness, I wonder how it lines up with Jesus' definition of greatness. Did you know that he talked about greatness? He taught his disciples about the values that he wanted them to adopt. And last week we saw Jesus correct his disciples' understanding of his mission. They expected Jesus to be a triumphant Christ or Messiah. But he reveals to them that his messiahship will include suffering and death. And they wanted to benefit from his fame and from his power. But Jesus said, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it or deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Instead of living selfishly, they were to live for the cause of Christ and the gospel. And now we come to another scene where Jesus addresses the disciples' need to learn a new definition of greatness. And we need to learn it too, because the world has its definitions, but God has a different one. And so today I want you to first see Jesus' definition of greatness. And then I want you to see how we might know if we are approaching to live according to that definition. And finally, we're going to look at what we need to ask from God so that we can actually live this out. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9, and we'll be looking at just seven verses, Mark 9 verses 30 to 37, page 713 in the Bibles in front of you if you want to follow along. So Mark 9, starting in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing along the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So last week, we left off with Jesus and the disciples in the far northern region of Caesarea Philippi. And along the way of that journey, Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. But Peter's understanding of the Christ was this triumphant Christ. And he and the other disciples wanted these positions of power. So Jesus corrects this misunderstanding. And he talks about this suffering and death that is going to be part of his mission. And teaches them about needing to give up their lives to live instead for him and the gospel. In living like that, they would find real life. And then after that, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto a mountain and is transfigured before them, meaning that he is displayed in all his heavenly glory for them to see. And after that, they come down the mountain and Jesus heals a man with, or a boy with an unclean spirit. So we pick up the text in verse 30 after they have come down the mountain, where Mark tells us that they went on from there to pass through Galilee, meaning they're back in a Jewish region. And Jesus does not want anyone to know because he is teaching the disciples. He's focused on teaching right now, not ministering to all of the crowds. And in verse 31, Jesus expands on the announcement that we looked at last week, where he announced that the Messiah is going to suffer. In verse 31, Jesus says, the Son of Man, which is him, is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So last week, we saw Jesus announce that he will suffer many things, that he will be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days, rise. And this time, he adds the detail that he will be delivered into the hands of men. So this could refer to Judas delivering Jesus over to the religious leaders, or the religious leaders delivering Jesus over to the Romans, or Pilate delivering Jesus over to be crucified. But again, it is an action where Jesus is allowing himself to be put in a situation where he's going to suffer. And last week we saw Peter immediately rebuke Jesus for suggesting that suffering would be part of his messiahship. But look what happens in verse 32 this week in the disciples' response. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, their lack of understanding might still reference the fact that the Messiah is going to suffer and die. But it also could be this talk about rising after 3 days. For in first century Judaism, people understood resurrection according to the prophet Daniel. And he said that there would be this general resurrection at the end of time. And then everyone who is dead would be resurrected to face judgment. They had no category for a resurrection of a person within history. So they don't understand the saying. And on top of that, what happened the last time when one of them challenged Jesus about his coming suffering? Jesus called Peter Satan. So it's no wonder the disciples were afraid to ask him what this all meant. Then they arrive back in Capernaum, which is Jesus' home base. They get into the house, which is likely Peter's house. And while in the house, Jesus asks another penetrating question. What were you discussing on the way? Now, to understand the mechanics of this, we have to think about how they traveled in ancient times. Most people walked. And so they would walk on roads and on these very narrow paths. So maybe on the good roads, there could be all 13 of them, Jesus and the 12, walking together as a group. But you know how sometimes if you go for a walk with a group of people, you break off into little groups and there's little conversations. Or if you're on a narrow path, then the people maybe at the back are having a conversation that the people at the front only hear bits and pieces of. So Jesus is not part of this conversation with the disciples, but he's heard it. So he asks them, what were you discussing or more accurately arguing about on the way? For in verse 34, in response to Jesus' question, Mark tells us they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So here's the subject of greatness. And they argued about who held the highest status. Now to us, this seems like a supremely arrogant conversation. Who would talk about who's the greatest in a public setting like that? But it was not so out of place in their situation. For they lived in an honor and shame culture. And your level of honor or shame determined a lot in your life. In fact, boasting was considered necessary to confirm your social status within a community. And such status was one of the highest values of that culture. It also helped you negotiate how you were supposed to act in the world. So, if you were in a room and someone with higher status came into the room and you were sitting down, you would immediately stand up in their presence. Or if you were standing, you would immediately bow in their presence. Or if a group of people come into a house who have been traveling, the lowest slave would be tasked with washing the traveler's feet. So it seems that the disciples were arguing over who had the highest status amongst them as disciples, and maybe who would get the highest status in Jesus' coming kingdom. And though they were mostly fishermen disciples, unknown beyond their village, they looked forward to basking in the glow of Jesus' power and fame. And we might look at them and shake our heads in disgust, like, oh, we would never do that. But don't we all have subtle ways of asserting ourselves and seeking to increase our status in the eyes of others? Which happens even in the church. We can be sensitive about whether or not we receive appropriate recognition for some sort of act of service that we have done. If our name is forgotten in the church bulletin or newsletter, we can let the office know about it. Churches can promote their pastors as celebrities or their ministries as second to none. Christian colleges and universities can compete for status as the best Christian university in the region. And even denominations can take an unhealthy pride in the fame of their founder or of their beginnings. And sometimes the status game can show up in very petty ways within a church. Last year, I took a course from a New Testament scholar named Mark Strauss, whose commentary I'm reading for this series. And he tells this story in his commentary about his wife and a ministry that she held in the church. He writes this: years ago, my wife, Roxanne, was involved in a ministry at our church of signing for the deaf during services. The signers had a music stand where they would place their notes while signing. And often after the service, the ushers would take the stand and put it into storage, making it difficult for the signers to find it the next time. So they began putting a note on the stand saying, "Please leave this stand here for the deaf ministry." The note was repeatedly ignored and the stand put away again and again. Evidently, the deaf ministry did not have sufficient clout or influence. One Sunday, however, she signed the note, R. Strauss, short for Roxanne Strauss, his wife's name. The music stand never moved an inch after that. Why? They soon figured out that the senior pastor of the church was named Richard Strauss. So the ushers must have assumed the note was from him. While the person doing the deaf ministry could be ignored, this was now someone with a position of respect. And such partiality is wrong and contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can let the same thing happen in the church where we assert ourselves or our ministry above others. Or we treat certain people as having status and others as not worthy of our attention. And instead of a church functioning as the body of Christ, it looks more like a series of independent body parts competing for attention. So if Jesus were to ask us, how are you doing when it comes to the asserting yourself and your position and your greatness to others, would we go silent maybe a little too, like the disciples did? Yet the disciples' quarrel over their greatness opens the door for Jesus to begin teaching about greatness. So he adopts the posture of a teacher in that culture. He sits down. Then he calls the 12 to him, and in verse 35, we get Jesus' definition of greatness. If anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. So first means great. And in that culture, the first were the rulers, aristocrats, ruling priests, and other persons with authority or influence, the great people. But Jesus declares that the path to obtaining this first status starts at the bottom or last. So in an honor and shame culture, Jesus says anyone who takes up the last or lowest position is great in his kingdom. That person must be servant of all. So he or she would be the person who would wash the traveler's feet and serve the meal and stand or bow in the presence of everyone else. And this must have come as another shock to the disciples who had just been arguing about which of them was the greatest. If Jesus delivered the nation from the oppression of the Romans, they expected their status would rocket upwards. But now Jesus tells them instead of gaining prestige, status, and influence, greatness involved accepting the lowest status and becoming a servant to all. So we have Jesus' definition of greatness, but what might it look like in our lives? What might Jesus' definition of greatness flesh out like in our lives? Well, one way that I could think of was if we are willing to serve those who can give nothing back, we might be approaching what Jesus is talking about here. You know, sometimes people talk about investing in someone else's life. And usually people who say that are saying that with pure motives and they really want to give to this other person. But what is the subtle expectation that comes with investing in someone else's life? What do we expect from an investment? A return. So, we invest in someone's life and we expect them to return what? Maybe appreciation, maybe respect, maybe doing what we told them to do, maybe flourishing, maybe paying us back in some way in the future. But what about serving people who can give nothing back? What about people who have nothing? Will we serve them? There is something about serving someone who cannot give back. A couple of weeks ago, our family received a letter from our sponsor child in Honduras. Juan Carlos is 17 now. We have been supporting him since he was 8 or 9 years old. My oldest daughter and son were able to meet him when they went to Honduras. Juan Carlos will never be able to repay us financially. But he does send us notes of appreciation along with his artwork. And those are so valuable to us. And as I was thinking about this week, I wondered, if I had a sponsor child who never wrote me, would I stop supporting them because I wasn't getting the return? Would I begin to wonder, I wonder if I'm investing my money wisely in this. But is that a reason to stop supporting them? It seems that Jesus instructs us to serve all, even those who can never repay. And many of you are already doing this. I think of those of you who minister to aging parents or relatives or spouses. They can't give much. They might not even be able to feed themselves. And yet you're there, helping with no one else watching. Some of you care for a person with unique needs. No major advocate group knows your name. You don't receive ribbons or Caregiver of the Year awards. You just do it. And there are times it's exhausting or discouraging, but in the eyes of Jesus, you are great. Maybe you minister to children as a parent, grandparent, adult in a child's life, or you participate in our children's ministries, and you don't get a call from America's Got Talent to be invited to come and show how you care for children in ministry. You just do it. You help. You're there. And Jesus says something profound happens when we do this. In verse 36, he takes the little child, puts the child in the middle of them, then takes the child up in his arms, so it must have been a little one. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, in our day, we don't think that that's that unusual because we value children. We see them as cute and vulnerable and innocent and maybe for about 30 seconds even pure. But in the first century, they were insignificant and they had no social status. So receiving a little child in their situation meant to accept someone of the lowest status and serve them. It meant risking your power, prestige, and status. Yet Jesus says there's even more, something more deep going on when we receive a child in his name. Do you see that at the end of verse 37? Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So somehow, in receiving a little child in Jesus' name, we receive God. And when you think of little children, they have these basic needs: food, relief, comfort, correction, safety. And God doesn't have any of those needs. But it seems like the attitude that we take to receive a little child in Christ's name is the same attitude we need in receiving God and what he has for us. So greatness in the kingdom of heaven comes with serving all. Now, somewhere there is a balance in that there are some people in our lives who have needs, but inappropriately may keep asking or pushing for more than we can give, or they poorly manage the resources entrusted to them, or they won't work. And in such situations, it's legitimate to call them to account. Like 2 Thessalonians 3:11 and 12 says, for we hear that some of you walk about in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So there might be times where we need to call people to a greater maturity in their walk. But overall, we need to get rid of status seeking and thinking ourselves above others. In Christ's kingdom, to be first, you must be last. But how do we actually do that? Do you think we can just do this in our own strength? Oh, from now on, I'm going to live as a servant of all? No. This calling requires a heart change where we need Jesus' heart grown in us and we need his help to actually serve all with no desire to be known or praised for it. So here's where the transformation piece comes in that Valerie was talking about earlier. To be transformed, we must ask Jesus for a heart that embraces his meaning of greatness. And in my life, I need to constantly pray for Jesus to give me his eyes and ears so I can see and hear people like he does. And one way I approach this is to pray before I go into a setting where I know there are going to be other people. And I pray something like, Lord, help me to see the need of others above my needs. Help me to listen, engage with, and identify with those in need like you would. And I pray for the Holy Spirit's empowering to live this out, because this does not come naturally for me. My default setting is to get my needs met first. So I have to ask for God's help to not give into the seductive game of fighting for status when you enter a room or a situation or at work. For me, this also means that I have to pay attention and work at paying attention to children, to get down to their level, to listen to what they have to say, even if it doesn't make any sense. And I need to listen to seniors who might talk a little more softly or quite a bit louder. And I must serve those who might only communicate through their tears or through their pain. And if you work in an office, you might serve all by showing consideration to the cleaning staff, showing consideration to those who are below you in the hierarchy at work. If you're retired, it might mean showing concern and consideration for young people who do things differently than you would have done them. And young people, Jesus' definition of greatness might mean slowing down a bit to notice that senior or that child who could use a little talk. And if you're in school and you get good grades, to be the last and servant of all means to be humble about that. That you don't look down on people who get lower grades than you do, and instead treat them as equals. And if you're athletic, you don't look down on those who are clumsy. And if you're strong, you don't look down on the weak, you serve them. And younger people, in Jesus' eyes, it's really not that important whether or not you get 20 or 50 or 100 likes on your post compared to serving those in need. And when we struggle, and we will struggle, to accept Jesus' definition of greatness, we need to remember where we were before he came along. We were dead in our trespasses. We followed the course of this world. We used to live in the passion of our flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. We couldn't do anything to get ourselves out of that state. We were lost. And we were last. And then the first came along, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who, though he was in form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to tightly, but he let go to take the form or nature of a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in first century, if you were crucified on a cross, that was the lowest of the low. You were worse than the slave who had to wash people's feet. Crucified criminals were an offense to the Gentiles, and the Jews considered such a person cursed by God. Yet Jesus took up that for us. And then he was highly exalted and given the name above every name. But that didn't stop him from stopping for us when he saw us lost in our lives. He didn't ignore us when we were dead in our sins. He called out to us. He raised us up. He made us alive in himself. It's by grace that we have been saved and not by our works. And when we begin to think, oh, we're above caring for them, talking to them, noticing them, we need to remember where we came from and how lost we were and who rescued us. And then it's much more likely that we'll be open to the Holy Spirit's work in us of conforming us to the likeness of Christ and raising us up in this new understanding of greatness. Now, you may be here today, and you may never have heard of Jesus' definition of greatness before, but it resonates with you. And yes, people who have accomplished remarkable feats in particular fields are great, in a sense, but Jesus' definition of greatness reveals something that you sense has real depth. And you've heard today that Jesus relinquished his great status so that you might be rescued from a life enslaved to sin, enslaved to the endless pursuit of fighting for status. Will you receive, if you have never done before, all that he purchased for you and gave you, even though you can never pay him back? Will you receive him and trust your life to him? Receive him as you would a little child? And if so, I want to invite you, if you've never received Christ, to maybe pray like this. Lord Jesus, I have resisted you all of my life, but I finally see my lostness and need for you to raise me up. I turn away from my old life, and I put the trust of my life on you. I pray that you will come in and give me new life in you, and then begin your work of transforming me to be great by becoming last and servant of all, like you did for me. And if you prayed something like that, make sure that you talk to someone or tell me after, because we want to encourage you in your next steps as a follower of Christ. And I want to conclude today by going back to that first question that I asked, but I want to ask it a little differently now. Think back over your life, and according to Jesus' definition of greatness, servants of all, who were the great people in your life? And if you can think of a couple of people, thank the Lord for them. And thank you to all of you who are serving all. Jesus affirms that you are great and being faithful to his calling. And let us all ask the Lord to continue to change our hearts from seeking worldly greatness to living out kingdom greatness. Let's pray together. Lord God, the sin and temptation to pride, to exalting ourselves in inappropriate ways, is deep within our nature. We see it in the very first humans who wanted to exalt themselves and be like you, and were unwilling to remain in the great status and place that you had put them. And we repeat that sin, Lord, when we try to assert and exalt ourselves according to our own understanding of greatness. So help us, Lord. Help us to accept, to embrace true greatness, being servant of all and last, just as you were for us. And in that we find real life, and life as you meant it to be lived. Empower us in this way, we pray.